We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy and are now in our study in the opening scenes of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. We noted that in the 16th chapter, God has poured out seven bowls containing the wrath of God. We have suggested over and over again that God has purposes in this creation, and his purposes of judgment are culminated in the creation, that is, the physical judgment, here in the 16th chapter. We noted that not only are these judgments poured out upon the earth and upon those who have made the earth their place of permanent abode, but we noted further that these judgments, one following fast upon the other, have also closed in on the domain of Satan's power. We noted that the last bowl was poured out upon the air, where Satan is prince and power of the air. And we noted then the physical calamity that has come upon the earth. And we've also noted the spiritual implication of each of the pouring out of these bowls. And now the 17th chapter goes back again, as it were, to give us more light concerning some of the things which have already been announced. You'll remember we've pointed this out early in our study of the book of Revelation, that like the waves of the sea, one after another, we are brought to the end of the age, and then the Spirit backs up to give us more light about that which has already been covered. In the 6th chapter, we're clear to the end of the age, the harvest of the age. And then we noted in the 9th chapter that we were there once again. And then in the 14th chapter, the end of the 14th chapter, we were brought through to the end of the age, the harvest. And now at the end of the 16th chapter, we are there again. But as has happened each time before, in chapter 17, we now pause to look more deeply at some of the things God has revealed. You'll remember back in the 14th chapter, we had the seven great proclamations from Mount Zion concerning the completion of God's prophetic program in this creation. The second of these announcements was the fall of Babylon. Though it occupied but one verse in chapter 14, God has now chosen to give us more light about what he means in the fall of Babylon. We pointed out to you that Babylon can be equated to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the world system. We find that in the Word of God it's an animate system, that it can hate and that it can love, that it hated the Lord Jesus Christ and that it wanted nothing to do with him, that he did not pray for the world. We further took you to the second Psalm, where we noted the intercourse between God the Father and God the Son. And there we found God the Son praying for the world, and he is going to receive the world that he might rule it with a rod of iron and dash it in pieces as a potter destroys a vessel. We further suggested to you that that verse in the second Psalm that many have taken as a missionary verse is completely pulled from the context, for it's a verse that speaks of the harvest, the end of the age, the very time we are studying here in the book of Revelation. We further noted, I believe, many, many months ago in our study that the world is one of our significant sources of temptation, these three sources being the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the method or the mode of escape that God has provided from the temptations of the world is that of death. We find Paul declaring that he dies daily, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ he has been crucified unto the world, and the world has been crucified unto him. We are to die from temptations of the world. We pointed out to you as we looked at the Word of God that the world tempts us to believe that we are good enough, that we do not need the atoning shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be redeemed from sin, that we are, as we compare ourselves with others, as good as any that we can see. And we pointed out to you that the Word of God declares that those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. Our comparison should be between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we see we are horrible sinners. We find that the Word of God and the law of God is so inflexible that it demanded the death of Jesus Christ in our place, or we could not stand before him without spot and without blemish. We found further that the Word of God divides the world system into three main divisions: the ecclesiastical world, which is referred to here in chapter 17 as the great whore; the commercial world, which is referred to here in chapter 17 as the city; and the political world, which is referred to here in chapter 17 as the rulers of the nation. And then we spent some time in our last study together comparing the two women that are revealed in the book of Revelation, the woman of chapter 12 and the woman of chapter 17. We spent enough time looking at this. Both are mothers, both are well dressed. The first one's from above, the second one's from the earth and the sea. Both have dominion and rule, both suffer, both are very conspicuous. One is pure and the other is a harlot. We quoted to you from the works of Dr. Seiss on the comparison of these two women. We have further suggested for your study that the woman of chapter 12 is the righteous line, the seed of the woman, the wheat of the parable in Matthew chapter 13. The woman in chapter 17, on the other hand, is the seed of the serpent, the unrighteous line, the tares of the parable in Matthew chapter 13. The very concept that runs as an unbroken thread through the Word of God of the two main lines, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil, seems to be a real problem with many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet all would agree that the Word of God declares that we as sheep went astray, all of us. We turned every one to our own way. And while we were dead in sin, Christ died for us. We further find that in us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, indeed he does not have the power to do so. And the Word of God goes on and on and on, declaring that we are not only lost in sin, we are dead in sin and totally incapable of doing anything about it. Thus the Word of God declares that the Almighty God in His sovereign grace stepped in and redeemed us unto Himself, even though we were dead in sin. Now we praise God for the outpouring of that sovereign grace that brought about our redemption on Calvary's cross. And we are now to look more closely at the unrighteous line, the world system of chapter 17. We further look into some of the background of the early beginnings of Babylon. We pointed out that Babylon began, that is the scriptural Babylon, began in the plains of Shinar on the banks of the Euphrates River in the building of the Tower of Babel, a temple that would include the hosts of heaven, where mankind could have a unity of worship and gather themselves together and worship that which was created rather than He who created it. We have found that that very early beginning of a false world religion has run unbroken from then till now, and that all false religions and all pagan religions bear earmarks of the same thing. We hasten to point out in our last study together that these charges are as true against Protestantism as they are against any other form of false religion. We pointed out that among Protestants as well as among Catholics and pagans, there are the unrighteous lie. Those who are more concerned about building a unified system of power and prestige than they are being humble ambassadors for Jesus Christ. God did not call us to a large, worldwide, powerful organization. God set up a simple organization with the Holy Spirit as the ruler. And it was not long until man declared he would not have the Holy Spirit to rule over him, as the Jews declared they would not have God to rule over them. We found that because of this, man has set up his system, whether Protestant or Catholic, they have set up systems with man-made rulers and man-made government that does nothing but do despite and blasphemy to the teachings of Jesus Christ. We pointed out some of the doctrines of this early system, thousands of years before Christ. We pointed out to you that they taught salvation by baptism, baptismal regeneration, justification by work, sacrifice of the man, extreme unction, purgatory, prayers for the dead, a powerful ruler system, and the power and the prestige of tradition. Their rites included idol processions, relic worship, clothing and crowning of images, the rosary, worship of the Sacred Heart, lamps and candles, sign of the cross. Their religious orders consisted of a supreme ruler and of priests and of monks and of nuns. All of this, dearly beloved, thousands of years before Christ, way back in the early days of the so-called Christian church, it was not long until the system embraced all that was pagan. Constantine professed to have seen at the Milan Bridge a vision which declared in this sign tongue. He couldn't have missed. The sign of the Tau, the Greek letter Tau, which looks like the cross, was as apropos for the pagan as it was for the Christian. He is reported romantically in history to have become a Christian, so the things he did in life makes one wonder. And in an instant of time, the Christians who had had to hide in the catacombs and in the caves and were illegal in their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and were treated as less than slaves, burned at the stake, whipped, clubbed, pulled apart on the rack, tortured with all kinds of fiendish tortures, suddenly the Christian became the pet of the ruler. It became the right thing to do to profess Jesus Christ. And in almost a moment of time, all of the pagans flocked into the Christian church because the pagan church was now illegal. Constantine swung the pendulum completely the other way, and Christians began to persecute pagans, if you could believe it. Pretty soon everyone knew that the emperor was a Christian, and that if they were to curry favor with the emperor, they would become Christians. For the first time since the Lord Jesus Christ spoke his last words to the disciples, it was now fashionable to be a Christian, and Christians met openly in places of assembly which they owned and built. They were called churches. It wasn't long until the pagans, realizing this was true, flocked into the Protestant or the Christian church in great numbers. And soon the pagan rituals took over the Christian worship. There is enough evidence today to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ could never have been born at the Christmas season. And yet the winter festival was so ingrained in the lives and the tradition of men that it became the appropriate time to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Easter we know of in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in an effort to combine the festivals of the day, the spring festival and Easter became a common ritual. We pointed out that the marks of the pagan religions are as true in Protestantism as they are in Roman Catholicism. And those pagan relics of this ancient worship exist still today. Surely they are the tares among the wheat, and they'll be gathered for burning. Now we read in chapter 17, and there came one of the seven messengers that had the seven bowls, and spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. The word of God is declared several times. We look in Jeremiah that the heathen nations are as the restless sea. We find then that John is being taken away from the scene of chapter 16. To look more closely at the judgment of the great harlot. We'll soon see that he was carried into the wilderness. It's often necessary that God get us away so that we might look in the proper perspective at that which is taking place. We are too wrapped up with our own little lives. We are too much convinced that God's universe centers in us, that all of God's plan and all of God's program is in us. Now, dearly beloved, we'd be the last to teach that God's eye is not upon you, and he does hold you in the hollow of his hand. He does care for you with an infinite love. But God has a program and a plan that includes all of creation. There are multiplied millions of people today who do not have enough to eat, who do not have enough clothes to wear, who live in such abject squalor and such servitude of a political government that Americans find it difficult to believe. God's plan includes them. We live in an enlightened nation. Though we represent less than 7% of the world, we sometimes feel that we are the superhuman race. But it's not so. God does have a plan, and many times he has to pull us away that we can look properly at the overall situation and recognize that all isn't like it is in America today. Further, we find that as John is taken into the wilderness, many of us today would not consider it to be a wilderness, for he's taken into the area where the great harlot sits upon many waters. We find then that the great harlot, speaking of this pagan religious system and wrapping up the sons of the devil that we have discussed before, sits upon many waters. We find further with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and they that dwell on the earth were made drunken with the wine of her fornication. We do not need much explanation of the many waters, for in verse 15 we read, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongue. We find here the words whoredom, adultery, and fornication. We find that these same words are used by God over and over and over again when he speaks of the activities of the human being. We find in Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 16, Hosea chapters 1 and 2, and Revelation chapter 2, that God often likens the religious exercises of the unbeliever as whoredom, adultery, and fornication. There's another thought we must not pass by, dearly beloved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the Lord declares, This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. This is the will of God, that ye abstain from fornication. Do not read the verse too lightly. Again, taken in the light of all that God has revealed in his word, we find the fornication to mean misplaced desire. And in particular, we're looking at a misplaced spiritual desire. Remember the great charge that God had leveled against creation in Romans chapter 1 and 2 is that though they recognized the created thing as demanding a creator behind it, they did not worship the intelligence, the creator behind it, but they worshiped that which had been created. Oh, what a charge to level against mankind. To worship that which had been made rather than he who made it. That's fornication. For you to allow any desire to enter your life that cheapens or minimizes in any way your desires toward Jesus Christ is spiritual fornication. For you to have any ambition or any desire that is not centered in Christ is spiritual fornication. For you to think in your mind upon things which you know to be wrong is spiritual fornication. We have spoken about the relics of the pagan religion. We'll read on here that this great harlot is full of blasphemy. We look at the blasphemous attitude of the pagan systems and the pagan aspect of all religions in the world today, and we marvel that God could put up with it. Just think of the blasphemy that goes on in the world today. Blasphemy would, I suppose, be simply defined mind as usurping the glory of God, taking the glory that belongs to God and putting it someplace else. Think of the blasphemy that's involved in calling Mary the mother of God, where the Almighty God existed before ever anything else existed, and he spoke the worlds into existence, and he molded man out of the dust of the earth. Mary is no more the mother of God than anyone could possibly conceive of anything being the beginning of God. Mary was nothing more nor less than the channel by which the Almighty God incarnated himself in human flesh. And at best, she's only the mother of his humanity, surely not the mother of God. To call her the Queen of Heaven is pure blasphemy. To call the Pope the Vicar of Christ is nothing short of blasphemy. The Vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit and none else. To speak of the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America is blasphemy. Blasphemy when it includes all kinds of fellowship that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ or the power of his word. To speak of salvation by works, which appears more or less, to a more or less degree in almost every fellowship of so-called Christians today, is blasphemy. For salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. To consider the blasphemous attitude of many church courts, which usurp the power of the Almighty God through Jesus Christ, and judge when they were commanded not to judge, and pass decisions in the name of Christ, which blaspheme his name. Think of the blasphemy of tax evasion in many of our churches today, even so-called Christian churches, working all kinds of manipulations to save a bit of tax and to work toward the aggrandizement of the system. Ah, dearly beloved, to think of the blasphemy of money. To think of the believers in Christ who have sat in our study and declared that they have solved every problem but money is almost blasphemy. The Almighty God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has no financial problem. Could it be that we might be stepping out trying to do too much? God just is unwilling to pay the bill. What does God require of a man? That he live justly and holy with his neighbor and worship God. Ah, dearly beloved, it's blasphemy when even so-called evangelical conservative believers in Christ give the indication that if they don't get the job done, it won't get done. We are not called to do the work that God said he would work. The true evangelist is the Holy Spirit. We are but to be yielded vessels in his hands, and my God shall supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. When he supplies the needs and we feel the needs are much greater than he does, we begin to blaspheme his name in our appeals for money and in our use of the money he sends our way in his service. The Word of God declares that there is more blasphemy than that included in what we are seeing here. Surely we are looking at the ecumenical system. Remember now, in our study thus far, we have laid forth the evidence of the Word of God that seems to speak clearly that the rapture of the bride of Christ occurs before the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. We are looking at the main, in this study of the book of Revelation, at the 70th week of Daniel. We are looking then at a period of time when the true conservative evangelical believers who have walked faithfully with the Lord have been removed. However, this does not remove the ecclesiastical systems in the world today. The vestiges are still there. The worships are still there. The rituals are still there. The festivals are still there. The rites are still there. Once the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way, once every true believer has been caught up to be with him in clouds, so shall he ever be with the Lord. There will be no single stumbling block to hinder the onslaught of the ecumenical one-world church and one-world religion. Surely we are looking at that system here. This is the ecclesiastical division of the Babylonian system. This is the one-world church, the one-world religious system that has finally ruled Jesus Christ and his blood out of their thinking. We see movements on every hand to do this today and are utterly amazed that true believers in Christ could be caught up in such blasphemy. We do not need unity. We do not need a one-world church, the worst thing that could happen. We need more splits. We need more and more and more small groups of individual believers who are probing deeply into the Word of God. We need more differences of opinion that we might be driven to study and rightly divide the word of truth. Once we have a one-world system and a one-world religion, no one will need study the word of God anymore. They'll know all of the answers. They'll all be stipulated by the one-world church. You won't have any questions in the word of God. We have a system today in Roman Catholicism that infers to its constituents that they are not only do not need to study the word of God, but they are not qualified to do so. Whereas the word of God declares itself that we are enjoined to give diligence to his word, that we are to study it, that we we might be faithful ministers of the gospel of reconciliation, that we are to speak of these things when we sit down and when we rise up. We are to teach them to our children. We are to make them an inseparable part of our life and our existence, that Jesus Christ might have the honor and the glory. All of these things will be a thing of the past. All of the compromises will have been made. All of the steps taken to unite together all of that which is pagan in the religion, 27 of them at least today, combining themselves together in a great, vast ecumenical system that finally has the power it wanted. God never meant that it should have political power, or that it should have prestige, or that it should have a voice in the government, or in the control of mankind. The awful, sorry picture of the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church during those days is a story that's been told more and more and more. The sad picture when emperors came to worship at the feet of the Pope, when the church could set up governments and tear them down. God never intended that the ecclesiastical system should have such a power. If any of you are caught up in the banner of oneness, in bringing all of the religions in the world together into a one-world church, give it some thought, dearly beloved. The worst thing that could happen. We pointed out to you that time and time again, people come to us and say, well, you ought to ally yourselves with this group or with that group. It'll give you national recognition. We don't need it. It'll give you financial strength. We don't need it. It'll give you more numbers, something to fall back on. We have all of these things in Jesus Christ. Worst thing in the world that could happen. The Lord has called you to a walk, and it may well be a lonely walk, but it's a walk where He is by your side, where He holds you in the hollow of His hand, where He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Ah, dearly beloved, lift your eyes and put them on Jesus. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You again for the fellowship together. We praise You for the study of Thy Word, and as we continue to look at these things, may they grip our hearts and change our lives. Oh, that the time and the talent of all of those who listen might be a fervent testimony to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy and going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. For the last two or three studies together, we have been looking at the opening pictures of the 17th chapter. In the 16th chapter, we saw God reveal, one after another, the bowls of His wrath that are poured out into this creation. We are informed by the Word of God that these bowls represent the completion of God's judgment in this creation, that after they are poured out, it is finished. We found further that no one was allowed into the inner sanctuary of heaven until these bowls had been poured out. And one after another, they followed rapidly upon one another, winding up with a great disruption in this creation, as God Himself deals with the nations of this earth. We found back in the 14th chapter of Zechariah that in that day, Jehovah shall fight for His people as He fought in the days of battle. We looked at the cataclysmic changes in the atmosphere and in the shape of the earth, and the fear that clutched the hearts and the frames of men, the pain and the anguish and the suffering through which they had passed. And yet in all of this, they continue to blaspheme God, recognizing even as they do that He is the one who has the power and the authority over these plagues. Then we pause in the 17th chapter as one of the messengers comes to John and takes him away into the wilderness to show him the judgment of the great whore. And we began then to look at this godless system. We pointed out to you that God has identified the world system as Babylon, and that here in the book of Revelation, we'll see Him further divided into three parts. The ecclesiastical part called the whore, the commercial part called the city, and the political division called the rulers of the nations. We began to look at this particular woman that is revealed here in the 17th chapter, and we spent some little time contrasting her with the woman of chapter 12. We noted their great similarities and their great dissimilarities. And you'll remember in those studies we pointed out that the woman of chapter 12 is the righteous line, God's elect, God's chosen from the beginning of time until the end of time, the family of God, the seed of the woman. And the woman of chapter 17 is the unrighteous line, a concept difficult to grasp but by many Bible students. These are the sons of the devil, which were referred to in the opening scenes of the book of Genesis, and are followed consistently throughout the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ pictured these two women as wheat and tares, the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the evil one, the sons of the devil. Thus we are now contrasting God's own versus the opposite of God's own, or those who are Satan, here in the 17th chapter. We spent some time then in our study going back to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, pointing out that there the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that a secret in the New Testament is nothing more nor less than a revealed truth that was not made known before. And we find that that's a part of the name of this woman we see in chapter 17. And from this we took you back, briefly to say the least, we took you back to the beginning of a religion which was opposed to God. It began as a one-world religion in the plains of Shinar on the shores of the river Euphrates, in the building of the Tower of Babel. It was here that men and women united themselves together in one great cardinal effort to build themselves a sanctuary and a place of worship which would allow them to worship the hosts of heaven without restraint. It was here that there was indeed a unified ecclesiastical system, and it was opposed to God. From that day until this, there has not been a unified ecclesiastical system. God has always had his own, those through whom the Holy Spirit could do his hindering ministry. But the day comes, according to the prophetic word of the sovereign God, that this hindering influence will be taken out of the way. And then in a brief instant of time, the diverse ecclesiastical elements of this pagan religion will unite themselves together in an ecumenical church or an ecumenical world religious system that will be unified to the nth degree in its opposition against the things of Jesus Christ. We look in many times in our studies together at the influence of the true believer in Christ in the ecclesiastical system today. But it won't be long after the true believer has been removed that the elements of compromise will take place. God has now chosen to call this Mystery Babylon. We noted that the early rebellion against God that began with the building of the Tower of Babel has been the very fountain stone of all of the pagan religions that are opposed to God. We looked at this briefly with you, noted that their objects of worship included a mother and a child and a trinity. Their festivals included a winter festival, a Lady Day festival, and a spring festival that, oddly enough, correspond very closely to our so-called Protestant or ecclesiastical festivals today. But their doctrines included baptismal regeneration, justification by work, sacrifice of the mass, extreme unction, purgatory, prayers for the dead, the power and the authority of their rulers. That their rites included idol processions, relic worship, clothing and crowning of images, rosary, worship of the Sacred Heart, burning of lamps and candles, and the sign of the cross. That their religious orders consisted of a chief ruler, a priest, of monks, and of nuns. We pointed out to you very carefully, and we pointed out again, that we are not directing this study against any religious organization, and lest any construe that we are beating around the bush, we are not directing this study against Roman Catholicism. The brutal truth of history is that these things are true, that these were the very earmarks of the early pagan religions that were opposed to God. We believe that they are still the earmarks of the pagan religions that have infiltrated Catholicism and Protestantism. And we are directing the study against all false religions and false elements of religion, whether Roman Catholic, Protestant, or pagan in the world today. They all stem from a common source, and they all have a common ancestor, and they all have common marks of their heritage. These things are true. And we are seeing in the book of Revelation the gathering of the tares or the burning. And there are many, many Protestant organizations today that still have the elements of these pagan services in their doctrine and in their teaching, just as Roman Catholicism. We note that the woman is arrayed in scarlet and purple, and it is not by chance that Catholicism and much of Protestantism robes their rulers in scarlet and purple. These, of course, are the colors of rule and authority. Now we, as we were looking together, were in the third verse. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Again, we are suggesting that the woman here, representing the ecumenical religious system that will spring into being very rapidly after the rapture of the bride of Christ, is here pictured as a scarlet-colored beast. Pictured here sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. We find in verse 4 that she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication. Now, we were looking at this picture in our last study together. We pointed out that the color of her robes are the colors of rule and of authority. We suggested in our first study in chapter 17 that those things which are used to deck her out are things of this earth rather than things of heaven. We see the words used here over and over again in the opening pictures of whoredom, adultery, and fornication. We pointed out that this language is consistently scriptural. We found it in Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 1 and 2, Revelation 2. And then we couldn't pass by 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, where the word of God declares that this is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication. We suggested to you here that the much deeper meaning of the verse is not the merely abstaining from the sexual act of fornication, but from the very spiritual act of misplacing our desires from Jesus Christ onto something else. It's utterly amazing how quickly men and women will fall into a putting of their trust on human strength and human ability. How quickly they will insinuate that though they are saved by faith, by grace through faith, they are kept saved by their own work, and that it is mandatory they do certain things or do not do certain things in order to maintain themselves in an element of salvation or sonship with God. Dearly beloved, he was offered once as a sacrifice to perfect us forever who have been set apart for God. Here is the woman now sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast. She is here pictured in control. We'll note that soon the picture will change, but here she is in control. And that element of the religious system wanting to control the political has been a heresy down through the ages. It's a terrible thing that the church has attempted to run the governments of this world. And we'll find the inevitable consequences when the governments turn against the ecclesiastical system and dash her to pieces. But here is the picture open. She's sitting upon the beast. The beast we've already looked at in chapter 13. We noted there that it had seven heads and ten horns. We noted further that the 12th chapter reveals that these are characteristics of Satan himself, and that thus the ecclesiastical system is the one actually riding and controlling the political system as the 70th week of Daniel begins. We begin to see in the day and age in which we live the great movements toward ecumenical unity. We begin to see these movements in such a light that were the bride of Christ removed, these unifying influences could take place in almost a moment of time. We believe, however, as long as the true believer is here on the earth, they will not take place. We do not need, again we repeat, we do not need a unified church. We do not need power over the political system. We do not need representation in government. We do not need fame and wealth. We are called to be strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. We are called to be here ambassadors for Christ with no thirst for power and no thirst for control. It is unbelievable. The Christians who by their preaching and their actions deny the very testimony of the Word of God, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power but of God, and that we are enjoined to pray for these powers. And in not praying for them and in speaking against them, we are taking liberties with the Word of God that He never intended we should have. No, what we need, dearly beloved, are more and more splinter groups of believers who are willing to get together and study the Word of God. How many there are who preach that these things weaken the financial strength of the church. The church never needed financial strength. And the more financial strength it has, the less it needs rely by faith in the power of the Almighty God. Ah, dearly beloved, do not be swept up with the foolishness of a religious unity that has nothing in view but a man-made system to glorify a man-made government and to control the powers of this earth. Here we see the beast in control. Here we see the true formation of the ecumenical church. We then continued to look at the fact that she's full of names of blasphemy. The beast is full of names of blasphemy, and the woman is full of names of blasphemy. We pointed out to you that blasphemy is just that, a mouth speaking great things. We saw that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and verse 20 and 25. We found that this is, in fact, what will take place in the world system that arises in the end of the age. Once God has removed His own, there will be a great political system and a religious system that will speak great things. And it will speak great things against the Almighty God, and this is blasphemy. We found further in Daniel chapter 11 that the little horn was to do according to his will. And that is exactly what Satan wanted to do. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. These were Satan's plans and programs. They want to do according to their will. And we read that the little horn will do just that. He will speak great things against the God of heaven. And he will do according to his will. I believe you'll remember a long time ago we had a very brief study on the subject of sin. We pointed out that the Greek word for sin is hamartia. The H, the rough breathing, indicates that it's an emphatic. The alpha indicates it's a negative. The meros indicates a part or share in. And the tia is the root for will. And we thus see that sin is in fact, and a negative, emphatic will that is not part of God's. Thus we see that the little horn will do according to his will and not God's will. We find further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the son of perdition is he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. And that's exactly the picture of blasphemy we have here. This is the blasphemy that God has revealed in his word. We pointed out to you that blasphemy could be very simply defined if, and we're not saying this is a complete definition, but a simple definition would be simply usurping glory, which belongs to God. We pointed out to you that there's blasphemy existing in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Protestant Church today. To call Mary the Mother of God is blasphemy. To call her the Queen of Heaven is blasphemy. To call the Pope or anyone else the Vicar of Christ is blasphemy, when that is the position of the Holy Spirit. To speak of the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America is blasphemy, when it includes churches that have nothing to do with the deity or the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. To preach salvation by works is blasphemy against the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To think of the blasphemy of church courts that have exercised rule and authority and have passed down judgments in the name of Jesus Christ that blaspheme the very principles upon which he lived and which he preached. To think of the blasphemy of tax evasion in many churches today, and on we could go with the blasphemous activities of religious systems today. But there's more in view here. There's much more in view here. We see the woman with a mark of rule, and the blasphemy exceeds until it stands in the very place of authority and sovereignty, professing itself to be God himself. This age-long desire for power, this thirst for the control of governments and the people, has been a stumbling block in the religious organization since the beginning of time. Here we note further that she is not only arrayed in purple and scarlet, but she is decked with gold and silver and precious stone and pearls. The accoutrements which adorn her come from the earth and the sea, the Gentile and the Jew, the land, the earth, the created, that rather than that which did the creating than the creator himself. Note here that these are all marks of wealth, and we find that much of the ecclesiastical organization today is rich. The Roman Catholic Church in particular exercises dominion over great masses of people who give to the very bottoms of their pockets to support a system which is fiendishly rich. What a blasphemy to the glory and to the love and to the majesty of Jesus Christ. We find that she has in her hand a golden cup. What an interesting illustration. You'll remember that God has declared that the cup of his wrath is full and he's going to pour it out. And we've been looking at the pouring out of that cup. We find further in Jeremiah chapter 51 that Babylon is a cup in the hand of God. And here's a cup full of abomination. It might be interesting to look at this word, abomination. There are many who have not grasped the significance of the word as it's used in the scriptures. Every place you see the word, you could profitably substitute the word idol. You'll remember when Jacob came down into Egypt because Joseph was there, and there had been famine in the land, and he led his children into Egypt. Joseph went to his father and told him that he was, and his brethren were to say to Pharaoh that they were shepherds, and they were given the best share of the land. And we read that the eating with the Israelite was an abomination with the Egyptians. Now, that does not mean that it was something horrible to the Egyptians at all. If this were so, why did they receive Goshen, the most fertile and the most beautiful section of the land of Egypt? Pure and simply that in that day the Egyptians worshipped the cattle and the sheep that the Israelites raised. And the Israelites became the very shepherds of the gods of the Egyptians and deserved the best in the land. And God speaks of it as an abomination. Over and over again we see the word abomination used synonymously with idol. In 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 13. In Isaiah chapter 44 verse 19. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Ah, but dearly beloved, consider and look at the idols of the church and of the political systems today. We find all kinds of idolatrous practices in Roman Catholicism and in Protestantism. The Roman Catholic hierarchy will preach very, very fervently that there is not idol worship there, and yet the very simple fact that bowing before one idol of the Virgin Mary in one place is more efficacious than another speaks of idol worship. God calls this an abomination. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. More than that, we find in Corinthians that the offering of the sacrifice or the worship of these individuals to idols, whether they be of the Virgin Mary, St. Peter, Paul, or anybody else, is really, in the last analysis, offering of worship to demons. And we find that these sacrifices and these worship, which apparently are submitted to God, are submitted in the last analysis to demons. She has a golden cup full of abomination. Here is the counterfeit. The golden cup, speaking of the authority and the righteousness, we find is full of abomination. And how many hundreds of thousands of people have been enslaved by the falseness of the pagan religions, which have infiltrated every facet of religious worship today, where there's a golden cup full of abominations. even the unclean things of her fornication. Now remember, we pointed out to you that one of the best ways to look at spiritual fornication is misplaced desire. That was the problem here. Here was one who enticed great masses of people to give their worship to demons. This God calls fornication. And if the system excites you to worship a thing, an idol, an image, a tradition, it's a fornication. It's an abomination. It is filthiness, unclean thing before the Lord. We find further that upon her forehead a name is written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlot and of the abomination of the earth. Here we are looking at a mother. If she's a mother, she has daughters. Thus we have a mother of prostitution and daughters of prostitution. One might profitably look at the profession of a prostitute. First of all, a prostitute is interested in securing favors only for herself. Secondly, she uses charm to this end. Third, she employs all of the seductive arts of her trade. Fourth, she adorns herself as best she can to excite her victim. And fifth, and surely the most horrible, she pretends affection to get her own way. Ah, dearly beloved, it's no wonder. No wonder that God uses this as an illustration of the false religious system. The religious system is interested in securing favors for itself. Roman Catholicism in particular could boast such immense wealth that were it revealed, it would stagger the imagination of most people in the world. And yet to do this, there is the falseness of a system that proclaims love of one another and of a desperate willingness to help out those in need, yet secretly is securing favors for itself. Using charm to accomplish that end and all of the seductive art is characteristic of every facet of false religion. Adorning oneself with that which looks attractive on the outside is also true of every facet of religion today. Oh, the last, surely the most vile consideration is the pretended affection for the adherents thereof to accomplish the ends in view. The Almighty God declared that the system is a harlot. And we believe that this mother of harlots began in the plains of Shinar. And the offspring of that Babylonian system, representing the daughters of that system, are all of the facets of pagan religion today, no matter where they may occur. Oh, if we could look closely at the very festivals that mean so much to the Protestant today, we'd see the pagan characteristics therein. And over and over again in every walk of life and in almost every fellowship of believers, we see the mark of the flesh, the worship of demons, the securing favors for self. Yes, the mother of harlots has had many daughters, but has infused itself into every facet of religious practice. It's no wonder the Word of God declares that our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and that we are to be careful to judge ourselves that we be not judged, that we are to not be respecter of persons, that we are to do all things unto edifying, to love one another from a pure heart fervently, and to esteem others better than self, and to shun like the plague all of those facets of preaching and of teaching and of fellowship that would take in any way the power or the glory or the majesty from Christ and place it on self or on the system. Here is the mother of harlots with her daughters infusing the religious systems of the earth. And God has painted a picture so black and so vile here, it almost staggers the imagination. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. Why should John be so amazed? We'll look more closely at this picture in our next study together. But oh, dearly beloved, as you think seriously about that which God has revealed, are your eyes centered on Jesus Christ? Is it your desire and your desire alone to please Him and to live for Him, looking for that great day when we shall see Him face to face? Take the time that God has given you and the talent He's endued you with. Spend it in studying of His Word and living for Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, guide and direct us as we continue these studies. May the Lord Jesus Christ have all the honor, the glory, the dominion, and the power. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. We continue to study together the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are in chapter 16 and closing out the study in this chapter. We've noted that the 16th chapter is an account of the pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of God, in which the Word of God itself declares that God's wrath is complete. He has made purposes in this creation that were ordained before the beginning of time. We have looked at those purposes together, and we have noted that one of them is to show His wrath against sin, and the other to show His grace and His majesty and His redemption. We are looking now at the completion of that purpose in the judgment that's poured out upon this earth. We are the first to agree that there will yet be a 1,000-year period when Jesus Christ himself rules and reigns at Jerusalem, a period of time in which a portion of the curse has been lifted, where the child will die being 100 years old, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the child will step on the scorpion and not be hurt. We find that the rains will come when they ought to come, and the crops will grow when they ought to grow, and Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. The nations will not learn war anymore. We do know at the end of that period of time, as we'll shortly see in continuing this study, that there is a short uprising against the power and the sovereignty of the Almighty God, which God puts down with but a spoken word in his wrath. But here we are looking at prescribed judgments which God is pouring out in this creation to accomplish his purposes. We've begun to note some of those purposes as they become more clear in the Word of God. We find that God had initiated in the beginning of time this creation for several reasons, as we've already suggested, one of which is to show his wrath against sin. We found that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, indeed he cannot know them, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That we've all turned to our own way, we like sheep have gone astray, and while we were yet dead in sin, Christ died for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Mankind has always argued with God. We find that the rich man in hell, lifting up his eyes and beholding Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, was still willing to pick an argument with God. We have found now a great amount of bolstering to that indication in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As we see God pour these judgments out into this creation and men continuing to blaspheme and curse the God who not only pours out the judgments but who has power over them to do with these men as he pleases. Surely here is an indication of the blackness and the depths of sin. More than that, we've seen that man is insisting that given the opportunity and the chance, he will solve his own problems. We have it taught in colleges and universities today, in a generation that surely ought to know better, that science will eventually solve all of man's problems, that it will take care of all of the conflicts and all of the starvation and all of the unemployment and all of the population explosion and all of the other problems. And then the scientist waxes bold as we teach a cult, and we can call it nothing more than that, the pagan cult of worshiping science and the ability of man's mind. We wax very bold when we begin to suggest that science will also solve the neurotic problem, solve the emotional instability, the crime wave, will solve the basic tenets of the heart of man, questioning where he came from, why he's here, and where he's going. Those who would even advocate such a thing have left far and away the truth that science as we know it today as an intellectual study of known fact is not in any way, shape, or form a religion or any satisfaction to the spiritual needs of the people. Yet man still insists. The more he learns, the more he insists that he does not need God. It is utterly staggering when we stop to think that many, many generations ago, men thought the earth was flat, but it was very small, that the heavens were very, very small, that you could almost reach out and touch the moon, and that the most distant star wasn't really very far away. He couldn't understand many of the problems of the environment in which he lived, knew little or nothing of molecular structure. Now, all of a sudden, there's been an explosion in learning as the foundation has grown more rapidly and the fund of knowledge is doubling at an ever-increasing rate. Man knows that the earth is not flat, that it is in fact round, and yet people can stay on it. Man knows that it whirls at a rather rapid speed, and yet the centrifugal force does not throw men off. Rather, just the reverse is true. They are pulled down by a thing known as gravity. We know that the moon is a great ways away compared to the problem of the ideas of ancient man, and yet the moon is extremely close when we consider the aspect of space itself. We know that it has taken billions and billions of light years, with light traveling 186,000 miles every second, for light just to reach this earth. We have witnessed explosions in the outer spaces, which we know took place 1 million or 2 million years ago, and we are just now seeing the light from that explosion. We have seen that this universe and this earth and the structure in the earth is designed in a complex molecular arrangement in which most of the area is just nothing. If we were able to take all of this solid mass out of a wall, for example, we might have less than a teaspoonful of actual material. And yet the more man knows about this, and the more he becomes impressed with the ingenuity of the design that spoke this creation into existence, he is more and more ruling God out of his thinking. And we have seen thus far in the book of Revelation that the inevitable conclusion of such a theology is to establish a complete world system, and I mean by complete a political, industrial, commercial, and ecclesiastical system that doesn't have a God. It doesn't need a God. Yet we find, as we examine the results of this system, that man has become so complete and he's ruling God out of his thinking that he's now dominated by Satan. He finds that Satan is much more of a despot than he ever considered God could have been. And man, who has so vociferously preached freedom and liberality and democracy and liberty and all of the other aspects of free speech and a free society that we hear so much about today, just as though freedom means the complete abolition of all constituted authority, man finds that he has suddenly enslaved himself to a system that is horrible beyond description. Now we see God moving in on that system. We find that the system is indeed that exactly what Satan wants it to be, as he has marshaled and organized his forces against God's sovereign power. Now God has moved in against the system, and we see the pouring out of these bowls as they make a relentless reduction in that domain and area of activity of Satan himself. We have looked, we've tried to paint as best we can the picture that God has given in the 16th chapter of men and women suffering from their sores and boils, desperate in their attempts to find water to drink, scorched with the heat of the sun, darkened by the teachings of the satanic kingdom and domain that rules over them, the river Euphrates drying up and great hordes pouring into the area of Palestine to fight the last great war of human history, then the pouring out of the seventh bowl upon the air. We find that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. We have looked in a brief way at the pouring out of that bowl. We pointed out that the mountains are coming down and the oceans are being filled and the continents are shifting around as God pictures the earthquakes here. Are these things too unreasonable for an intellectual mind to grasp today? Dearly beloved, the Word of God declares that this they are willingly ignorant of, that there was a creation before that God destroyed. We only need to look at the past to realize that what God prophesies here in the future is not only possible, but probable. We need but little study of past to convince ourselves that these nations have shifted around rather dramatically, that areas like northern Siberia that are total wasteland and frigid and frozen today were at one time a tropical climate with a very lush growth and vastly populated with animals of all types. We need only look at the earth in which we live to realize that God's hand has moved mightily in the past. Why then can it so move in the future? Almost as far back as you can go in the writings of mankind, we have had those who have predicted the burning up of the earth or the complete freezing of the earth, one or the other. Others have suggested that it will fly apart eventually from the activity within its core. And in all seriousness, we know very little about the core of the earth. We are just now instigating programs to make deep drillings to try to find out what might be below the crust of the earth. Some 8,000 miles in diameter, man has drilled less than 3 or 4 miles into that crust. And yet man is now even probing deeper and suggesting that there may be activity there that might destroy the earth. The Almighty God pictures that he will pour out his judgments into this creation. Does he not have the right to do so? Did he not speak it into existence? Does not the very design of this creation itself speak of the intelligence and the purpose of the Creator behind it? How fantastic that men and women who are able to see the design in creation are totally unwilling to admit the existence of the designer. Such abject blindness is almost too difficult to comprehend. Here we see the pouring out of this bowl into the air, and as the great hand of the Almighty God is moving in this earth, we find also that great activities are taking place in the air. We look together at the potential thunderstorms that are pictured in the pouring out of this seventh bowl. We find hailstones weighing the weight of a talent. We suggested to you that someplace between 60 pounds and 135 pounds. Taking the lightest hailstone, we have a thunderstorm that would require updrafts in excess of 2,000 miles an hour to manufacture such hailstorms. And these hailstones are then not just dropped on the earth, but are literally driven onto the earth with these vast and powerful downdrafts and updrafts. The devastation from such a thunderstorm would be fantastic. We have every reason to believe there are many of these thunderstorms covering the face of the earth, spewing out hailstones 60 to 130 pounds, and it doesn't take much of a mind to realize there won't be very many places for men and women to flee. We have a suggestion back in the book of Ezekiel that when God deals with the nations, he'll leave but a sixth part of them. We have a suggestion in the book of Revelation that the Gentile invasion of the land of Palestine will include some 200 million men. And God declares he'll leave but the sixth part of them. This would lead us to believe, and we're not teaching this as dogmatic fact, for the Word of God is not clear, but the indication would appear to be that some
some
167 million people of the invading horde alone die in this great campaign in the land of Palestine. God further declares that he will leave but the third part of the Jews. We could then well have someplace between 200 million and 400 million dead as the Almighty God brings to a close the pouring out of his wrath. No wonder the scriptures declare the blood runs to the horse's bridle. The awful destruction indicated here is but a small sampling of the power of the sovereign God. We cannot help but pause, dearly beloved, and suggest that if you have not fairly and honestly considered the claims of Christ, we invite you to do so, for we are living in a generation that rushes headlong toward the judgment that God has purposed in this creation. Whether these things will take place in your lifetime or no, we do not know. But we believe God's calendar is running out. We believe that we are inevitably moving toward this point in time. If we are to look just but casually upon the population explosion, the use of resources, the use of food, the strife among nations, we begin to see that what men and women are teaching would appear to be the only solution, and that is a unified one-world government that will be able to handle these problems. The Word of God, on the other hand, teaches that when such a government does exist, it will enslave all of mankind and will be overthrown by the Almighty God. Here in the pouring out of the seventh veil, we see the rock that was revealed to us back in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Here is the rock that strikes the image in its feet and crushes it to pieces and grinds it exceedingly small. This is the rock of the kingdom of the Almighty God. It was the Lamb who from Mount Zion had thundered forth these great announcements. Now that rock is cast into the earth and hits the image, which is the great national powers, in its feet. And the image crumbles and falls, the great image. The great kingdoms of this earth, which men have worshipped, have fought and died for, turn out to be but an idol. And their worship in the last analysis was directed to Satan himself. He pointed out to you that any worship that is not directed to God through Jesus Christ winds up being ascribed to Satan. Here men and women have not only worshipped this great image of world power, but have worked and struggled and fought and died to bring it into existence. And it turns out to be just that, an idol. And in Daniel, the Almighty God declared that in the last days, the rock from heaven would smite it in its feet and crush it to pieces. We are seeing the smiting of that rock here in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation as the Almighty God takes into his hand this creation which he has redeemed by incarnating himself in human flesh and giving himself on Calvary's cross to pay the price. It's his, and he'll do with it as he pleases. Back in the second psalm, we see a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that has often been misunderstood. We find the Lord Jesus Christ declaring that he would not pray for the world, that he prays not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. We'll look more at that in our next study together. However, back in the second psalm, we see an intercourse between the members of the Trinity. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. And here is just what we have seen in the book of Revelation. All of the nations of the earth uniting themselves together for one moment against the power of the Almighty God and his Christ. We pointed out to you that the basic meaning of Antichrist in the scriptures is not counterfeit Christ, but is opposed to Christ. We read in the fourth verse, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, the Lord will have them in derision. What an interestingly simple way of saying what we have studied together in this 16th chapter. The Lord will have them in derision. Think of the sores and the boils and the seas and the rivers and the fountains of waters being changed to blood. Mankind being scorched with the heat of the sun and then darkened as it dies out. Mankind being tossed into the military turmoil that will take place in the land of Palestine even while they are inflicted with the other judgments. And then God bringing to pass thunderstorms of such consequence and earthquakes of such consequence that the world has never known them. And the Almighty God declared back in the second Psalms, the Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. You remember when we began our study of the 14th chapter, we had our eyes lifted from the abject hopelessness of the world situation. And there we saw the Lamb of God in Mount Zion. Yet, says the Almighty God in the second Psalm, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, and all of the gospel is wrapped up in this. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of God. He incarnate in the flesh was the Son of God. He was also our kinsman redeemer and died on Calvary's cross that we might have redemption through his shed blood. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. How many times this one verse has been taken as a missionary verse? How many people have claimed it as a promise of their own as they go out on the mission field, and yet look at the context. The Lord Jesus Christ himself never, ever prayed for the world. And yet here the Almighty God says, ask of me. Who? God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. He bought it on Calvary's cross. Satan tried to give him the nations with a simple process of having Christ fall down and worship him. This the Lord Jesus Christ refused to do. The Almighty God had declared that when Christ asked for them, he could have them. But he would have them because he was the Son of God, had been begotten of God, and had been obedient to God. Satan was attempting to avoid all of that legal process and fulfilling the law of the sovereign God, and declared that he would give the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ if he would but fall down and worship him. It seemed like a simple thing, I suppose, at first analysis. And yet this would have thwarted all of the plan of God, and would further have gratified Satan in his desperate effort to be like the Most High and have Jesus Christ worshiping him. This, of course, Christ refused to do. We find further that he refused to pray for the world. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me. We are seeing him in chapter 16 in the book of Revelation praying for the world. God said he would. And look at the 9th verse of the 2nd Psalm. The 8th verse says, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that is exactly what we are seeing in chapter 16. He's breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. In the last days scoffers shall come, says Peter, making mockery of the teachings of Christ and saying, where is the promise of his coming? People are saying that today. People are suggesting that it was 2,000 years ago that Christ died on Calvary's cross. It was 2,000 years ago that he declared he would come again and receive you unto myself, and he has not yet come. Now people are beginning to beg off from the promise, trying to spiritualize it or change it or wash it away. Dearly beloved, listen, the longest it can possibly be for you to see Jesus Christ face to face is your earthly existence, and that at best won't be long. Yes, he will soon come. He will receive us unto himself. The Word of God goes on to declare that we should understand that it's the long-suffering of God that leads us to repentance. It's the fact of his grace and his mercy and his truth that he's calling out for himself a people after his name. We should praise God that he has in this way demonstrated his long-sufferingness, his steadfastness, his patience, and praise him for it. Yes, the plan of God is coming to a complete and a cataclysmic conclusion in this age. The Lord Jesus Christ declared that the wheat and the tares would grow together until the harvest, and that the harvest is the end of the age. And we are looking at that end of the age here when Christ takes the nations of this earth and breaks them with a rod of iron and dashes them in pieces as a potter's vessel. We found that men cursed God and blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof is exceeding great. It is absolutely astounding that in the light of this situation and in the light of all of the catastrophes that have come upon them, men would continue to curse God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague thereof is exceeding great. Ah, dearly beloved, it would be exceeding great. There would be very, very few places for people to go who could be protected from such a plague. And now it would appear as though we have a pause again as we look at the 17th chapter. There came one of the seven angels, or seven messengers, that had the seven bowls, and spake with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was amazed with a great wonder. Here we are being introduced to apparently a new theme of thought, and yet let's look at it closer. One of the messengers that had one of the seven bowls has come to John, probably the third one, because of the symbol of blood. We find that the harlot is drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This was the messenger who had the bowl that changed the seas and the fountains and the rivers of waters into blood. In particular, this is the one that turned the fountains and the waters, or the rivers of waters, into blood. And the fountains and the rivers of waters, of course, would speak of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Here we find a harlot that is drunken with the blood of the saints. It is only fitting that we pause for a moment and look at what the Word of God has revealed concerning this harlot. There are two women that are outstanding in the book of Revelation. The first one we saw in chapter 12, and the second one we see here. And as we continue this study in Bible prophecy, we will look more closely at these two women. You'll remember in the 12th chapter, we found the woman to be the line of God's chosen, God's elect, the sons of God, if you will, chosen out from every age, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. We'll look more closely at the woman in chapter 17 and find her to be just the opposite. She is, in fact, the unrighteous line, the line of the children of the devil. It's a difficult concept for many Christians even today to grasp the fact that God has revealed two such lines in His Word. The line of God, the righteous line, and the line of the devil. We need only go back way into the book of Genesis and we read that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and that God would put enmity between her seed and his seed. Now, it isn't difficult to identify the seed of the woman. That's first of all Christ, as we see in Galatians chapter 3. But more than that, it's Christ and his own, for we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But who are the seed of the serpent? We'll look much more closely at this in our next study together. And we'll look in as much detail as God gives us time at this woman, Mystery Babylon the Great, the one drunken with the blood of the saints. It's no wonder John was amazed as he looked at her and wondered with a great amazement. Gracious Heavenly Father, continue to direct us in these studies. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself have the honor and the glory, the dominion and the power. And as we study together that which you have purposed in this creation, may it so grip our hearts that we give ourselves without reservation into thy service, being ambassadors for Christ and faithful ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We continue to study together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we're doing this by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are in chapter 17, just beginning to look at the great harlot that is revealed to John in the 17th chapter. Briefly now, let's again set the scene for our study together today. In the 16th chapter, we have studied together in some detail the pouring out of the seven bowls which contain the wrath of God. We have his own great proclamation that in these seven bowls is completed the wrath that he has purposed in this creation. We'll find as we continue our study that during the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations learn war no more. They come up to worship him at Jerusalem. The child dies, being 100 years old, steps on the scorpion and is not hurt. The lion lies down with the lamb and eats straw like the ox. We'll find that at the close of the kingdom age, the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ, there is an uprising of Satan, instigated by Satan, against the sovereign power of the Almighty God and the reign of Jesus Christ. But we find the Word has little to say about this. God sums it all up in a sentence, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. We are witnessing here the completion of the judgments, the physical judgments that God has purposed in this creation. We spent some time, if you'll remember, in fact we've repeated it over and over again, for this is one of the best ways to learn, that God has had purposes in this creation from the very beginning of time. One of those was to demonstrate his wrath against sin. We find further that when sin tarnished the creation, God, by his own immutable, inflexible law, had to purchase it back by the shedding of blood and the giving of a life. This he did by incarnating himself in human flesh and dying on Calvary's cross, that he might indeed pay all the debt and redeem the creation. We've noted also that the Lord Jesus Christ never prays for the world until the second psalm, which speaks prophetically of that time, when he shall ask for the heathen for his inheritance, that he might dash them to pieces as a potter destroys a vessel. And we've pointed out to you that the very heart of what we are studying now, is summed up in that asking by the Lord Jesus Christ from God the Father the creation that he has redeemed and rightly purchased. You'll remember, and once again we'll mention it in passing, that Satan had offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus Christ if he had but fallen down and worshipped him. This, of course, not only would have circumvented the entire purpose and plan of God, but would have given Satan the victory he wanted, the victory for which he is fighting, to be like the Most High, to get the worship of the Son of God and the angelic host. In the 16th chapter, we watched the pouring out of these seven bowls. We found the terrible picture that's given there of the situation in the world and the anguish and the pain and the torment and the fear in the hearts of men. And yet we noted consistently that the Word of God continues to point out that men continue to blaspheme God. They do not repent of their sins and their evil. They do not change their minds about Jesus Christ. They continue in their sin and in their blasphemy, even though they recognize, yes, even though they recognize that God is the one bringing these plagues to pass and that he has the power over them. We noted that the 16th chapter ended in the great picture there of the havoc and the destruction that closes the 70th week of Daniel. We found back in the book of Zechariah that in that day the Lord Jesus Christ would stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives would be split in two. We found that there is great upheavals in the earth. Great things are happening as the power of the Almighty God is revealed, as he brings to naught the great kingdom and domain of Satan. Yes, we saw thus far in the study that Satan appears to be doing just what he wants to do. The nations appear to be doing just what they want to do. The rulers of the nations doing just what they want to do. And yet in the last analysis we find that it is God who's doing what he wants to do, that it's his determination to gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. We further find that as these nations accomplish their oneness and the unity for which they have fought and dreamed and died, that they come under the complete sovereignty and control of Satan, so that the ecclesiastical, political, and industrial systems or commercial systems are completely dominated and controlled by Satan himself. Now in the 17th chapter, we again pause to look at some of the detail that was revealed back in the 14th. Briefly now, you remember when we looked at the 14th chapter, we pointed out to you that here are seven major headlines. Here God announces from Mount Zion and the topics with which we will have to do as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. We found that one of these great announcements considered the doom of Babylon. In the 8th verse of the 14th chapter we read, "In another, a second messenger followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And in the midst of the conflict, the torment, and the destruction that we have seen revealed, as God pours out the bowls of his wrath, we now pause to back up just a bit to look at the destruction of this which God calls Babylon. We pointed out to you that the name is most fitting. It was at Babylon that Satan began his open revolt against God in this creation. It was at Babylon that the nations of the world united themselves together in a one-world religion to oppose the revelation of the one true God. It was there they decided to build their temple in which they had the hosts of the heavens and they could fall down and worship them. It was there that the great cult began, which we know in the scriptures as Mystery Babylon. We'd recommend to all of you that you spend some time studying this false religion that has prevailed through all of the scriptures. There is much history available today concerning this system, and as we've pointed out in various studies before, all of the pagan religions in the world today come from a common source, a common beginning, and they all have characteristics of that common source and that common beginning. This is the godless system. This Babylon is what Jesus Christ referred to as the world. Yes, we would in our study of the scriptures equate Babylon and the world. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ declaring that the world will not love us, that we are not of the world, that we are taken out of the world, that the world hates us because it hated him before it ever hated us. We found further in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John that Christ declares, he does not pray for the world, but he prays for them which thou hast given him. We further pointed out, and we'll only mention it here in passing, that when he does pray for the world in the second psalm, he is asking for the world as the result of his obedience and the price he paid on Calvary's cross that he might bring to pass in the world the wrath and the destruction and the judgment that God has purposed from the beginning of time. We find further that the Word of God has divided this world system into three major parts. This complete repetition of trinities is most interesting in the Word. We find the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22 as three groups of three: a Godward aspect, an inward aspect, and an outward aspect. We find that we have three sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We find that God divides the world into three parts: ecclesiasticism, which we will see referred to in this 17th chapter as the great whore; commercialism, we'll see that referred to as the city; politics, we'll see that referred to as the rulers of the nation. We further find that the 17th chapter opens with a revelation of a woman. Now, this is the second time we have seen a woman in the book of Revelation. You remember back in chapter 12, we spent some time looking at the woman there. We found that woman to be God's spiritual Israel, his redeemed, his elect from all the ages, from Adam until the last human being is garnered into God's kingdom. We find that this includes those who are saved out of national Israel, those who are saved out of the church period in this dispensation, those who were saved from Adam until now, those who will be saved from now until God wraps up and rolls together as a scroll all that he has planned and purposed in this creation. We find further that that woman was used as the channel through which the Lord Jesus Christ came, incarnate in the flesh, that he might accomplish the redemption God had purposed on Calvary's cross. We suppose it is probably difficult to do better than Dr. Seiss has done in summing up these two women, and if you'd allow us, we'd quote. And we begin now. There in the 12th chapter, a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman. Here it is remarked, "He bore me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman." Both these women are mothers. The first brought forth a son, a male, although the word is neuter, embracing either sex, who is to rule all nations. The second is the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Both are splendidly dressed. The first is clothed with a sun. Her raiment is light from heaven. The second is clothed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. All her ornaments are from below, made up of things out of the earth and the sea. Both are very influential in their position. The first has the moon, the empress of the night, the powers of darkness under her feet. The second hath rule or kingdom upon the kings of the earth. Both are sufferers. Against the first is the dragon, who stands watching to devour her child, and persecutes and pursues her, and drives her into the wilderness, and sends out a river to overwhelm her, and is at war with all her seed that he can find. Against the second are the 10 kings, who ultimately hate her and make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire, whilst God in his strength judges her and visits her with plague, death, and utter destruction. Both are very conspicuous and fill a large space in the history of the world and in all the administrations of divine providence and judgment. That they are counterparts of each other, there can hardly be a reasonable doubt. The one is a pure woman, the other is a harlot. The first is hated by the powers on earth, the second is loved, flattered, and caressed by them. Where the one has sway, things are heavenly. Where the other lives, it is wilderness. The one produces masculine nobility, which is ultimately caught away to God and to his throne. The other produces effeminate impurity, which calls down the fierceness of the divine wrath. The one is sustained and helped by celestial wings. The other is supported and carried by the dragon power, the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns. The one has a crown of 12 stars, wearing the patriarchs and the apostles as her royal diadem. The other has upon her forehead the name of the greatest destroyer and oppressor of the holy people, and is drunken with the blood of prophets and the saints and of all that have been slain upon the earth. The one finally comes out in a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, made up of imperishable jewels and arrayed in all the glory of God and the Lamb. The other finally comes out in a city of this world's superlative imagination, admiration, which suddenly goes down forever under the intense wrath of heaven and becomes the habitation of demons and a hold of every unclean spirit. These two women, thus related and set over one against the other as opposites and rivals, must necessarily be interpreted in the same way. As Antichrist corresponds to Christ as a rival and antagonist of Christ, so the great Babylon corresponds to the woman that bears the man-child as her rival and antagonist. Dr. Seiss has admirably treated these two women. We found, as we pointed out, the first to be the righteous line from the beginning of time until now. We find the second woman to be the unrighteous line. The very moment we mention such a thing, people begin to wonder. We pointed out in our last study that at the very beginning of the Word of God, we see the promise made to the seed of the woman and to the seed of the serpent. It is not difficult to identify, as we pointed out, the seed of the woman. Galatians tells us that the seed of the woman was in the last analysis Christ, and that we are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that as children of promise, we are indeed the seed of Abraham. However, the seed of the serpent has apparently been ignored by many Bible students, and yet that seed of the serpent is just as evident in the Word of God and in the world today as the seed of the woman. We have seen down through the periods of biblical treatment of the subject, the Cains, the Ahabs, the Jezebel. We have seen the Abels, the Seth, the Solomons, the David. We have seen the Manassehs and the Ammons, and we have seen the Josiahs and the Hezekiahs. God's line has always been there. The unrighteous line has always been there. The Lord Jesus Christ treats them in a different way in the parables. He speaks of the seed of the wheat as good seed and as the sons of the kingdom. He speaks of the tares as the sons of the devil, sons of perdition. These lines have always been around. They've always been present. They are consistently treated in the Word of God. We have no indication that a son of the devil ever becomes a son of God, or that a son of God ever becomes a son of the devil. As we looked at the first woman in chapter 12 as the righteous line, we look at the woman here in chapter 17 as the ungodly line. We're looking at God's own versus those who have been used by Satan and are Satan's line in opposition against God. Let's pause for just a moment and go back to the 13th chapter and that parable of the Lord Jesus Christ to the wheat and the tares. This is a most important chapter in the New Testament, for in it we have a basic definition in dealing with the subject of parables. Back in Matthew 13, if you will remember, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered several parables. His disciples ask him why he spoke in parables. And in the 11th verse, he answered and said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And then in verse 35, we read that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden or kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, whatever you might do with the kingdom parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, bear this in mind, dearly beloved, that these parables contain things which were not previously revealed. And when people try to make the kingdom parables fit into the kingdom pictures that are prophesied in the Old Testament, to make those kingdom parables the kingdom of God that's prophesied in the Old Testament, they are doing violence to the clear statement of Scripture that these things were not previously revealed. The word mystery in the New Testament, you'll see it often. Paul, for example, declares, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That Greek word, mysterion, could just as well be translated every place you see it as secret. And Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a secret." When we read a mystery novel today, we realize that that's a method of writing which builds up an interesting amount of information but keeps the main climax of the story hidden till the very end. But that's not the way the word is used in the Word of God. The word simply means that here is something being revealed now that was not previously revealed. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that whatever he said in the kingdom parables is something that was not previously revealed, therefore should not be fitted into the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in this key chapter, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that there are two lines, the wheat and the tare, and that they are to coexist side by side until the end of the age. And then we find that the tares are to be gathered into bundles and cast into the fire where they burn. The wheat, on the other hand, is to be gathered into the barn. They're to be the recipients of the promises that God has made from the beginning of time. Yes, this is the seed of the woman. The other woman in chapter 12, the seed of promise. This unrighteous pagan religion, as we pointed out, began with Nimrod and Semiramis in the plains of Shinar on the shores of the river Euphrates, in the area we know as Babylon. Nimrod is referred to only briefly in the Scriptures. We read that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. His wife was a woman, Semiramis. They together founded what the Scriptures refer to as the Babylonian Mysteries. These Babylonian Mysteries were interesting to study, and as we have already pointed out, represent the very beginnings of all pagan religious systems. If you were to counterfeit a 50-cent piece and made it completely of lead, you would have a very poor counterfeit and virtually find it impossible to pass it. If you added a bit of silver, it would be easier to pass, and the more the coin looked like the original, the more it would be easier to pass, and the more silver you'd have to put in it. We use the illustration merely to point out that there is an element of truth in all falsehood. The pagan religions of the world today are often quoted by the critic, who says, "Look at the scriptures. Look at the religion of the Jews. It is only being taken from the pagan religion." Nobody ever stops to suggest that maybe it's the other way around. The oldest recordings we have of any religious beginnings are in the scriptures. And it would be much more fair, much more obvious, and much more logical to assume that the pagan religion drew their similarities from the worship of Jehovah, not the worship of Jehovah drawing any similarities from the pagan religion. Semiramis and his wife Nimrod preached and taught objects of worship which should be familiar to everyone who is a student of the scriptures today. They had a trinity. They had a mother and a child. This was the very core of the Babylonian mystery. Nimrod eventually claimed to be the virgin-born son of his own wife. Thus began the object worship of a mother and a child. And you can trace this worship through history, many, many centuries before Mary was ever heard of in the town of Bethlehem. The festivals of the pagan religions are most interesting, and in particular of the Babylonian mysteries that we're studying here. They had a winter festival, which corresponds to our time, Christmas. They had a Lady Day festival, which corresponds exactly to the Assumption of the Virgin today. They had a spring festival, which corresponds to our Easter. And then they had lesser festivals. Look at the doctrines of what were taught in the plains of Shinar and are still being taught in various forms in pagan religions today. They taught baptismal regeneration. In making our hospital calls on the sick, people who are facing death, we always ask them if they've had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The answer we get the most, more than any other answer, is, "Well, I don't have to worry. If I am going to die, I have been baptized." Shame on a generation that would lead people to believe that this makes it all right. The second commonest answer we get is that, "I have nothing to worry about. I've been a member of a church for 21 years. Shame on a generation that would lead any soul to put their faith and trust in church membership or in the rite of baptism. Way back in the plains of Shinar, thousands of years before Jesus Christ was ever born, Nimrod and his wife Semiramis began teaching baptismal regeneration, being saved by the baptismal rite. They taught justification by works. They had the sacrifice of the man. They taught extreme unction. They taught purgatory, though never mentioned in the scriptures, no biblical basis whatsoever. They taught purgatory. They instituted prayers for the dead. They had a system of clergy and rulers in which they had supreme power. They put a great amount of trust in tradition and the power of the system. Their rites consisted of idol processions, relic worship, clothing and crowning of images, the rosary, worship of the Sacred Heart, lamps and candles, and the sign of the cross. Their religious orders consisted of a supreme ruler and of priests and of monks and of nuns. Just reading over what this system taught 3,000 years before Jesus Christ should be enlightening to any perceiving mind. But dearly beloved, lest you get the wrong idea, we are not leveling the finger against Roman Catholicism. We are leveling the finger against that which is pagan in all religions today. And we believe that the ecclesiastical system pictured in the 17th chapter of Revelation represents the false religious system. It includes that which is false in Catholicism, that which is false in Protestantism, that which is false in paganism. All of these religions will unite together in one unified ecclesiastical system after the Bride of Christ has been removed. This study will demand more of our attention, and we'll go on in our next lesson together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the privilege and the opportunity to study Thy Word. We'd ask that You would guide and direct us and give us perceiving minds as we look at that which You have revealed, that our time and talent might be given wholeheartedly to the service of Jesus Christ, looking for that day when He shall come and claim us unto Himself. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.